Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning, and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, please stay tuned, because this could be the most important 30 minutes of your entire lifetime. This show, The Flatline, is always about motivation, inspiration, and education. And we always do it without any manipulation. It means we don't have any hidden agendas here. There's nothing for you to join. There's nothing for you to purchase. The only agenda we have is to give you some accurate information, not useless speculation. Yes, that's right, accurate information. And no, it's not a political show. It's a show about the Bible, the Word of God. And I'm Rick Hughes. I'm the host, and we've been bringing this show for many weeks now. And this is a show that helps you verify and identify God's plan for your life. And if you'd like to, then you have the freedom and the privacy to orient and adjust to that plan. My job is just to simply get it right, get it accurate. It's probably the only show on the radio where the message is much more important than the man who's bringing the message. We have been doing a study on momentum, virtue, and poise, what I call an MVP for God. A lot of people mistakenly think that an MVP, when I'm talking about that subject, an MVP is something like a most valuable player on the baseball team or the most valuable player on the football team. Excuse me, but it is not. I'm talking about a person who has momentum, virtue, and poise. And we've been doing an extensive study on this subject. Momentum is your relationship with God. Jesus said, "All happiness belongs to people who hear my Father's word and who keep it," in Luke 11:27-28. And you can never have any momentum spiritually if you don't hear and keep the word of God. That means that not only do you go to church, but you also apply what you learn in church or apply what you learn here. And that's the momentum part, hearing and, in fact, keeping. Virtue deals with your own integrity. It's your life. It's your honor. It is that moral excellence in your soul that is produced by representing the character of Jesus Christ in your life. So as you grow in grace and as you learn the Word of God and apply it into your life, then Christ is formed in you. And you represent His character as well as represent Him in this world. Poise is a term that I use for being able to think objectively under pressure. Thinking subjectively will get you in trouble all the time, but thinking objectively, well, that's what the Bible teaches. And so we're going to talk about how you have poise. I'm going to give you a demonstration from the Word of God about a phenomenal person who had poise under extreme pressure. It's the ability to concentrate under pressure. Let me say that again. Poise is the ability to concentrate under pressure. And if, in fact, you've learned the 10 problem-solving devices that we've taught on this radio show, and if you're occupied with Jesus Christ, if you're having a relaxed mental attitude, if you're thinking divine viewpoint, then you can concentrate under pressure, not get distracted, not get discouraged. So concentrating under pressure is clear thinking, not some sort of emotional enthusiasm, clear and lucid thinking. You see, if you're going to think clearly, this requires a strategy. It's the content of your soul. You can only think what's in your soul. You think in terms of words, don't you? And if you don't have the vocabulary, then you can't think. That's why a person has to have a good vocabulary to be able to think and express himself. And if all you can say is, "Hey, man, what's up, dude?" Well, that's not much of a vocabulary. And people skills are very important if you're going to be able to communicate to other people and not look like a weirdo all of your life. So as you learn the Word of God, as you learn English, for example, in the dictionary, then you begin to be able to communicate what's in your soul, and not just in terms of slang, but in terms of clear and lucid communication. God did that for you. God clearly and lucidly communicated His will for you in the Bible. It's recorded, it's written down, so that you can begin to think like Jesus Christ thought. The worst enemy that you and I have is emotional enthusiasm, because it does not require thinking. And when we're talking about our spiritual life, emotional enthusiasm is the detriment. And our emotional enthusiasm might be great at a race or at a football game or at a favorite sporting event, but not in the Christian life, because emotions do not have content. Emotions don't think, they just react. Thinking responds. Thinking responds. When you think, you know what your choices are, and you can take your time and make the correct decision. So emotions are wonderful, but they are never designed to dictate policy to your soul. Emotions, for example, when they get out of control, dictate fear. Emotions get out of control and dictate worry or guilt or even bitterness, depending on the circumstances. So if your emotions get the best of you, you can freak out full of fear and not think, not see clearly what your choices and your options are, and oftentimes this costs you big time in the face of a robbery or an assault or some sort of threat. And this is something a lot of people don't realize. A prize fighter, a heavyweight champion, he has to think. He doesn't get in there full of emotional enthusiasm and just try to pound the other guy to death. He's a counterpuncher. He has a strategy. He figures out the timing of the other guy that he's fighting, and he learns how to counterpunch. Well, Satan has a strategy towards you. And emotional enthusiasm in the spiritual life is not going to help you understand that strategy. That's why we give you this clear and lucid information. That's why we're having this show called The Flatline. And that's why I pray every day that God would lead me to someone like you who desires to grow in grace, someone who desires to have more information. And it's always amazing to me, two things are amazing. Number one, how many people listen to this show that I didn't realize were in fact listening. And number two, how many people listen and in fact do hear information they've never heard before, and yet they never attempt to learn more about it. That's always a tragedy. Because when you hear good stuff, you need to get all of it you can. And we are giving you absolute correct content. So now let me give you a modified, expanded translation of Romans chapter 12, verse 3. This is what it says in a modified, expanded translation. Stop thinking, and that's what we're talking about, thinking, but poise. Stop thinking of yourself in terms of arrogance, beyond what you should think. But think in terms of sanity, as God has assigned to every one of us a standard of thinking from His Word. That's right. God has a direct will for what He wants you to think. The Bible says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, the Bible is called the mind of Christ. So as you assimilate divine viewpoint and you circulate that divine viewpoint into your soul, you begin to assemble the character of Christ in your life, and you begin to represent Christ to your generation. But it all starts with learning to think like He thought, and it all starts with you getting enough information to know exactly what it was that He thought. It starts with your mental attitude. That's why the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. Mental attitude is the function of human thought. And without the correct mental attitude, you will never have poise under pressure. You see, thinking is the battlefield of your soul. And arrogance in the battlefield will get you destroyed every time. And emotional enthusiasm is arrogance. It is you thinking that God is stimulated by your emotion. It is you thinking that God was here tonight. Didn't we feel Him? Unfortunately, God's there every night. He's omnipresent. He's imminent. He's transcendent. And because you had a good old time at church, that doesn't mean God showed up tonight. God was there every night, and He'll be there tomorrow night, and He's with you wherever you go. But when you get emotionally high, when your enthusiasm runs rampant and your emotions take charge, and you think you had some special appearance by God that night, listen, the Holy Spirit indwells you. He lives in you. Jesus Christ lives in you. God the Father lives in you. You are a royal priest. You're a member of the family of God. How much more exciting can that get? Most people understand these things, and yet some people still yearn for that emotional experience. Let me give you how that emotional experience will get you destroyed on the battlefield. That's where we're going to study. You see, what you think and what you decide really determine who you are. What you think and what you decide determine who you are. And under pressure, you must think. And God is looking for a few thinking men and a few thinking women. God is looking for someone that can think. God is looking for someone that can watch some of the garbage that we see on television to say and say, that's stupid, that's dumb, that's not God. That's some man or some woman trying to hawk their latest book, trying to promote their latest gimmick or their latest campaign. And they tell you they love the Lord and they love Jesus, and for $19.95 you can learn how to love Him too. Are you kidding me? The Word of God is never for sale. You got it free and you give it away free. That's why this show never mentions money. We don't mention money. If God's in it, God pays for it. If not, we shut it down. It's just that simple. And the minute you start raising money, the minute you start trying to hawk around for some funds, that's a clear indication that you're trying to do the work of God. So that's how thinking works. You have to have divine viewpoint. Thinking divine viewpoint is the greatest delegation of divine power in human history. When you think divine viewpoint, it's the greatest delegation of divine power in human history. It's you using the mind of Christ, and that is the Scriptures. And when you learn the Word of God, some of the 7,000 promises that are found in the Word of God, then you have the ability to have a strategy to defeat Satan, who in fact has a strategy against you as well. The Bible tells you in Ephesians 6 he has a strategy. And the Bible talks about putting on the armor of God. Now listen, nobody can afford to go through life mindless. No one can afford to go through life not thinking, just demoting their way to misery. You have to be able to think, and poise requires thought. You have to think, not react. If you react, you're going to mess up. If you think, you can respond with the appropriate information at the appropriate time. In Galatians 6:3, the Bible says, if anyone thinks he's something, when in fact he's nothing, he deceives himself. And see, that's what arrogance does. Arrogance is so blind. Arrogance looks into the mirror of arrogance and it gets an unrealistic self-image. And the next thing you know, that unrealistic self-image wants people to treat you in a way that you're not worthy of being treated. You have unrealistic expectations. But when you hear the Word of God and learn it and apply it into your life, when you store it into your soul, then you begin to think in terms of common sense with rational and sane ideas. So I want to read to you today something that deals with poise out of the Old Testament. I want to study a story about David. This story starts in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and I'm going to show you how it requires thinking under pressure. The Lord said unto Samuel, 1 Samuel 16:1, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Now this should help you understand what the situation is here. In Jeremiah 17:10, the Bible says the Lord searches the heart and he tests the conscience of every man. And God had looked into the mind of Saul, into the heart of Saul, and he had seen that Saul was doing some pretty stupid things, like consorting with demons and getting negative towards the plan of God. And he intended to replace Saul as king. Saul was the people's king. He was never God's king. And Samuel was God's leader. And yet the people wanted a king like everyone else, so they got Saul. In the long run, that turned out to be not so hot. So Samuel is told by God, you're going to go down to the house of Jesse in the city of Bethlehem, and he has a son, and one of those sons is going to be the future king. I'm about to replace Saul. Now, Samuel's a little upset about this. He doesn't quite understand how he can get away with that without Saul killing him, because if Saul finds out he's going to anoint another king, that might be a problem. And so in verse 2, Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer, take a cow, and tell the people of the town that you've come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. And you call Jesse to that sacrifice, and I will show you what you should do. And you will anoint unto me the one that I name to you. So there is his clear instructions. You go to Bethlehem, you offer a sacrifice, you tell Jesse and all of his boys to come to the sacrifice, because one of his sons is going to be the king, and I'll tell you which one it is when you get there. So Samuel did that which God told him to do, went to Bethlehem. The elders of the town trembled at his coming, this is in verse 4, and wanted to know if he'd come in peace, or you didn't come to put a curse on us, did you? And Samuel said, no, I've come peaceably. I'm going to make a sacrifice unto the Lord. So sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. By the way, this means to confess your sin. Don't show up at this sacrifice with sin in your life. This is very good information for us, too. Don't take communion with sin in your life. Don't get married with sin in your life. Stand up in front of the preacher and repeat vows that you intend to serve this person for the rest of your life before God Almighty. And just 10 minutes earlier, you were throwing a fit in the bride's room or the groom's room because something wasn't right, and you're full of sin, and you're bitter, and you're angry. And you are taking a vow? Are you kidding? Who are you kidding? How can God honor that? So you have to deal with your sin consistently, and that's problem-solving device number one, the rebound technique that says if we confess our sin, God is faithful and God is just to forgive us of our sin. So Jesse and his son sanctified themselves, and they came to the sacrifice in verse 6. I think Jesse, by the way, knew what was going on. I think he knew that one of his sons was going to be the king, and because he ran the first one out first. He ran the best one out first. He ran out his number one stud muffin son, Eliab. I mean, all the girls would have seen this guy and say, he is a stud. Look at this guy. Man, he's got a good-looking face. He's got big biceps, big triceps, big chest. He's in the military. Look, he's wearing his Class A uniform. Look at the medals that he's got. And so when he walks out, then Samuel thinks to himself, surely this is the one God sent me down here to anoint. But the Lord, in verse 7, said to Samuel, not so quick, don't do that. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his countenance. I mean, you see, people, you can don't ever form an opinion about someone by first look. They can look like some angelic creature and be the devil in disguise, I promise you. That's a good principle. You better get them to open their mouth first and see what's in their soul before you begin to form an opinion about what they are or who they are based on what they look like. And you'll see why God disqualified this man right off the bat, because just as God examined the heart of Saul, God examined the heart of Eliab and said, no, I don't think so. So God said, don't look on his countenance and don't look on the height of his stature. I have refused him. The Lord looks as man looks, but I look on the heart. On the nephesh is the word there, and that's the word for the soul. I look into his soul. I can see what he's thinking. See, one of the problems here, and you're going to see this here in a few minutes, is he was a yellow dog coward. He strutted around like he was some big macho military guy. But when you put him under pressure, he had no poise. He emoted. He got into emotional fear, just like everyone else in the whole dang army. So this is not the man God wants leading the Jews. And in verse 8, Jesse calls Abinadab and makes Abinadab walk in front of Samuel. And Samuel said, no, this is not him. And then Jesse made Shammah to go in front of Samuel. And Samuel said, no, this is not the one either. So Jesse, in verse 10, makes 7 of his sons walk in front of Samuel, and every time the Lord says no. And Samuel, in verse 11, finally says to Jesse, are there any more? Now, someone's told a lie. You see, God told him that one of the sons of Jesse is the future king of Israel. He's looked at all 7 of Jesse's sons, and God said no every time. So either, I mean, this is pretty simple, either God lied or Jesse lied. And Samuel, knowing God as he did, knew God would lie to him. So he said, Jesse, are you holding out on me? And Jesse said, well, there does remain yet the youngest, the little boy, and he takes care of the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, well, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down until he shows up here at this sacrifice. I told you to bring them all, didn't I? You know, I can just see Samuel giving him that look. Well, I told you to bring all the boys, idiot. Why didn't you bring him? Now, nobody better sit down. Not one of you guys better not take a knee or sit down till he gets here. And it might have been a couple of hours they stood, and he was sent for, and they brought him back. And the Bible says that he was redhead. He had beautiful eyes. He had a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, this is the one. Anoint him. This is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the middle of his brethren. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose up and went back to Ramah. Now, let me explain what I just read to you. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. This is called the endowment of the Holy Spirit. You don't have the endowment of the Holy Spirit. You don't have that in your life. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he had the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Now, the problem is he could lose the Spirit, and you cannot. And the Holy Spirit comes on you at salvation. It's different in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit didn't indwell every believer in the Old Testament. And so as the oil anointed him, the Holy Spirit came upon him. Samuel went home, and David stood there, and I'm sure Shammah, Benadad, Eliab, Jesse, and all the other four boys are standing there thinking, you got to be kidding me. How could the youngest brother, the little boy, how could he be the future king? He's nothing but a sheep herder. Well, if you go to chapter 17, you will see why God chose this one. I'm going to jump over and read 17:1. The Philistines gathered together their armies to do battle. Verse 2, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together to do battle. Verse 3, the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side. Israel stood on the mountain on the other side. There was a valley between them, a dried up creek bed. And verse 4, walking out of the camp of the Philistines was a celebrity, a well-known man named Goliath from the city of Gath, who was 9 feet, 6 inches tall. I mean, this makes some of these pro NBA basketball players look like short guys. 9 feet, 6 inches tall. And he was thoroughly armed. The Bible said he had a helmet of brass on his head, a coat of iron, shin armor on his shins, a protective armor between his shoulders and the back so he couldn't be backshot, see, with a bow and arrow and backshoot him into the heart. And he had a shield and a beam, a weaver's beam, like a spear, and one who bore the shield that went in front of him. And he stood in verse 8, and he cries out to the armies of Israel and issues a challenge. Now, I want you to see, there's no poise over here. There's only emotional enthusiasm to get the heck out of Dodge. When your emotions take over, you can't think. Here's his challenge. Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? You choose a man. I just want one man. That's not too much to ask for. I need a man. We need a man in this church. We need a man in this nation. We need a man in the military. I just need one man. And let him come down and fight with me. And if I kill him, then you can be our servants. And if he's able to kill me, ha, 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 then we will be your servants. And verse 10, the Philistine cried out, I defy the armies of this day. Give me a man so we can fight together. Now you want to see how they thought? You want to see their poise? Look at verse 11. When Saul and all of Israel, and by the way, Eliab, Shammah, and Abinadab are all here, when they heard it, they were full of panic and full of irrational fear. In other words, their emotions took over. They could see themselves going down there to fight the giant, and they knew they would be defeated. And so, under emotional revolt, they bolted for the back door. None of them would fight. There were no men present. Here's a great principle for you to remember. Fear makes boys out of men. Fear makes boys out of men. Remember when you were just a boy and you would be afraid of the dark? You would be afraid of sounds in your room and you would think someone's in the closet? And you didn't have enough in your soul to understand yet. And that's what fear does. Fear can capture you. And it's an emotional sin that is very, very contagious. Because when fear sticks up its ugly head, then other people got afraid. And I'm sure the first person who demonstrated fear, everyone looked to the king, King Saul. What is he going to do? What is Saul going to do? Is Saul going to accept the challenge? And they could see the sweat break out on his brow. They could see his eyes and his nostrils flare wide. And you could see Saul thinking, not me. I must retreat to the back. I'm not feeling well today. Now, David is at home taking care of the sheep during this whole ordeal. And it's going on for like 40 days. I mean, it's 40 days now. Every morning and every evening, this big, loud-mouthed giant named Goliath has walked out to challenge the armies of Israel. He's cursed them. He's slandered them. He's He's done everything he can to try to get someone to come out and fight, and no one had the courage to step out. Verse 16 of Samuel chapter 17 said, "The Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself for 40 days." And finally, when there's no word from the front, Jesse tells his last boy, David, that he wants him to take some bread for his brothers. And he wants to take some cheese to the captain of the thousand. Now, this is probably him trying to get a little bribe to, you know, watch out over my boys, kind of keep them safe. Don't let them get hurt up there, and here's some food for the boys. You see, he asked David to take their pledge and find out how they are, to bring them back alive. And it's probably about 15 miles from where they live, so David rises up early in the morning, and he leaves his sheep with a keeper. Interesting that he took care of his responsibility. And he went as his father commanded him. And he went to where the battle was. So he made about a 15-mile trek early in the morning. I'm sure he left before daylight. And when he got there, he left all of his luggage in the hands of the keeper of the army. These are the people, the beans and bullet guys. These are the guys that handle all the escort details and all the baggage detail. And he said, "Take care of this. I'm going up front. I'm going to find my brothers." And he walked up front. And as he was talking with his brothers and he was asking how they were doing, and sure they haven't said anything to him about this, all of a sudden the Philistine walks out. Maybe around 7:30, 8 o'clock, I don't know, but out he comes. And he begins to give the same words that had been spoken before, the same challenge that had been spoken before. And all the men of Israel, when they saw him, they fled away from him, and they were very much afraid. And when they saw the giant, everyone was freaking out. Everyone didn't know what was going on. And David says, "What's happening? Who is this unsaved Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who's in command? Who's in charge? Why is this happening?" David is thinking. David sees the slander of God. He sees the cowardice of his brethren. He doesn't know where the king is, and his older brother Eliab in verse 28 tells him to shut up. You see, look at verse 28. His oldest brother, when he heard the words that David asked, his anger was kindled. And he asked David, "Why did you come down here? Who did you leave those sheep with in the wilderness? I know what's in your heart. You're arrogant. You just want to see someone get hurt." See, that's the emotional sin of Eliab. See, his emotionalism had been going on for 40 days. He had 40 days to fight the giant, and he never did. And look at him. Now he wants to fight his brother. Now he wants to kick his brother in the tail and send him home. "Why are you down here, kid? What are you up to, kid? You don't belong here. Get out of here, kid. This is a job for the men, kid." But the problem was the giant had been asking for a man for 40 days, and no one had showed up yet. And David said, "What did I do? Is there not a reason to ask this question?" And he turned away from his brother and began to speak to another person. Because I think David realized there was about to be a real serious problem with his brother. And this is where Eliab can thank God that David did not have to fight Eliab. Because Eliab did not have a clue what his brother was really like. In the next study, you're going to see the real man in the camp of Israel. And it was just a young boy. Until then, this is Rick Hughes saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or on the Internet at www.bigrick.org.